Well, we have quite a bit of a text to cover this morning, so we are going to move quickly through it. You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and our text begins in verse 18 this morning. And I do need to just pray the Lord and ask His power and help in this time. Father, this morning I feel so inadequate and weak for the task at hand, and I just pray that you would strengthen, that you would undergird, Lord, and that your word would go forth in power. Lord, may we see Christ. We definitely need to know him more. And Lord, how much more we want the world to know him as well. Empower your people, Lord. Begin a fresh work in your church and start it in me, start it in those here. Lord, open our ears, open our hearts now to receive the truth of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 18 through chapter 2 and verse 5 will be our text. Have you ever been ashamed in sharing the gospel, in sharing your faith with somebody else? Have you ever felt the sting of reproach? Maybe it was a look. Maybe it was something somebody said. Essentially, in one form or another, rejection on account of your testimony in the gospel. This morning, Paul explains why both non-believers find the gospel foolish and why believers feel embarrassment for sharing it. And if you've ever felt foolish for sharing the gospel, you can take comfort with me that Paul felt the same way. Our text focuses generally on what is true wisdom. Unfathomable wisdom. The wisdom of God. And by wisdom, Paul is meaning that which makes sense of life. That which explains reality. We're not talking about wisdom to know what's the best job or what you're going to eat or where you're going to live. We're talking about life's ultimate questions. Who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is the purpose, the value of my life? The things that philosophers have mused over for centuries, here bound up in this term that Paul uses over and over again, Sophia, wisdom. And there's a tension in the way Paul is going to use or address this idea of wisdom. It is the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of the world. And so I want to preface our text by giving you what I think is a very fundamental premise to the nature of God's wisdom. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9, we read, "For my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts," speaking to humankind in general, "nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." That's pretty clear. God's wisdom transcends our understanding. We are talking this morning about unfathomable wisdom, the wisdom of God. The city of Corinth, represented in our text here, was roughly a day or two's journey west of the city of Athens, which happened to be the intellectual epicenter of the Greco-Roman world. And you can only imagine how that rubbed off on the city of Corinth. Corinth was very ideal for its location on the isthmus there, the kind of the gateway to the Greek Peloponnese. And it was also a vibrant multicultural center, a metropolis that included people from all walks of life and very multi-diverse in all. And in fact, some scholars have likened Corinth to the ancient New York or Los Angeles or Las Vegas of the Roman Empire. And one thing appears to have been of particular interest to those living in Corinth, and that was the art of oratory. The orator was a professional speaker and entertainer. Now, that may not be interesting to you, but to people who lived without television and had no Hollywood and all, this was it. This was amusement at its best. And the art of speaking would be exemplified by this orator who would, through skilled speech and through his great theatrics, he would awe the crowds. In fact, they would announce in great advance the coming of a very skilled orator, and amphitheaters would be booked out. And crowds would gather and press to catch a glimpse of their favorite celebrity speaker. In fact, some ancient historians tell us that these orators stood confidently, spoke powerfully, and acted passionately, dressed fashionably, but were often void of substance. We have here an ancient example of spectacular amusement devoid of truth. Maybe you can think of something like that today. We also find that many people used to imitate their favorite orators, dressing like them, talking like them, yes, even trying to use their accents. And there were riots, there were fights between those who disputed with those who disagreed with their favorite orator, their favorite philosopher, their favorite speaker celebrity. I think this analogy of our time is kind of how millions of people fawn over Hollywood stars, celebrities seeking amusement. And while this was popular in Corinth, it had also made its way in one form or another into the Corinthian church. Yes, the Corinthian believers, immature as they were, had conformed themselves to this sort of a culture rather than transforming the culture around them. And that's going to be at the crux of why Paul writes this letter. I don't have time to go through and prove all of this. You can research this in your own time. But basically, these believers we see even in the first chapter had used different Christian teachers as certain rallying points. For instance, the name Apollos comes up, a man who was very eloquent of speech, very much like a Christian orator himself. And certain individuals in Corinth had gathered themselves and boasted that their favorite speaker was the best. And the issue wasn't the speakers. The speakers they represent in the text all agree among themselves. The issue was the pride of the Corinthian. It was a pride to be like their culture. It was a conformity. It was the attempt to fit Christianity into their paradigm. And that becomes a problem on many moral levels. As you see in chapter 5 and 6, the immorality and the things going on and what they were partaking in pagan temples and all. This was a problem. And so to this problem, Paul responds by giving them an entirely different paradigm. It's countercultural. It's Christian in the true sense. The glory of Christ in the foolishness of the cross. Notice with me our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Second paragraph. "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" Final paragraph. It's all connected, part of Paul's thinking here. "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's quite a bit Paul has said there. Three paragraphs, but it really comprises one central thought. God's unfathomable message, we see in verses 18 through 25, His unexpected choice in verses 26 through 31, and finally, His inexplainable power in verses 1 through 5 of the next chapter. Paul is completely turning the tables. He's showing his readers that God's ways are not our ways. And we're going to see exactly why that is. Notice first how Paul challenges his readers with this unexpected, this unfathomable message. For the wisdom of the cross, verse 18, is foolishness. The word of the cross, the word of the cross is foolishness. The word of the cross is the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a message about a simple man, a Jewish carpenter who lived some 2,000 years ago. He was actually God, come in human flesh, but was rejected by his own people, crucified, and allegedly rose again 3 days later. The word of the cross, the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4, how the scriptures tell us Christ, the Messiah, sent from God, long prophesied, died, was buried, and rose again according to the scriptures. Are we surprised that Paul says this message is foolishness to those that are perishing? How is it foolishness? Well, first of all, it's the word of the cross. Remember, the cross was not yet a fashionable ornament to be worn about the neck. The cross was, even to speak of the cross was obscene. It meant nakedness, public nakedness, torture, and death reserved for the worst capital criminals and even slaves. Free men could not be crucified. There was nothing more humiliating than the cross. Utterly, shamefully foolish. One of the earliest depictions of Christ in the ancient world actually dates to around 280 AD. It may be as much as a century earlier. And it was found in the form of an ancient a graffiti, a carving on the wall of a home in ancient Rome. The carving depicts a man on a cross with a donkey's head. And beneath this drawing of a crucified man with a donkey's head, there is this etched in Greek, Alexemos sebete theon, which roughly translates to Alexemos worships his God. This is how the message of the crucified Christ appeared to many non-believers, utterly shameful. Whoever Alexemenos was, we can gather he was somebody who worshipped Jesus Christ, a crucified Jew, a crucified man. And that was utterly foolish in the mind of the Romans and Greeks. Who could fall for such a message? Notice, it's not only foolishness because of the fact of the cross, but it's foolish to those who are perishing. How do you think the idea that your eternal destiny depends upon this crucified Jew, how do you think that is received by most people? Do they want to see themselves under the danger of the wrath of God? Absolutely not. They would much rather count this message as foolishness. In fact, this message makes no difference to them at all. So it should not surprise us that the world mocks and jeers and considers the gospel of Jesus Christ the greatest folly ever contrived. But Paul says, and here's one of the first of his three great contrasts, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Do you understand, Corinthians, he says, that while the cross bears such great, incredible reproach and shame, and you may want to distance yourself from it in this culture because it's so unpopular, Don't you realize it is by that message you are being saved? This is your hope. Those who have embraced the gospel, you have believed it, not simply intellectually assented to it and confessed Christ in some creedal form, but you have embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior. It is only by the word of the cross that you have done so. You would never have come to faith in Christ without the gospel. This, it is upon this message you have believed, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2, we're told. If you have truly believed, genuinely, and not in vain. And so we find that despite its absurdity in the eyes of sinners, the gospel is priceless to those who believe it. To those who have been, notice, they are being saved by it. Not even past tense. The gospel, if you're saved, is not something in the past that just had to do with whenever you prayed that prayer. Because that's not salvation. It is about a message that continually, effectually works in you. Because the same Jesus who saved you whenever you first embraced him in faith and submitted to him in faith as your Savior is the one who's saving you now. You are being saved by this foolish message. And notice Paul, lest we get the idea that this is something he came up with, appeals back to Scripture, written 700 years prior in Isaiah. For it is written, verse 19, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. God is not at all surprised that people take his message to be foolish, because it is actually what he designed. He tells us, he will destroy the wisdom of the wise. What does that mean? God, in his plan, to the same man that God predicted that he would send Messiah of a virgin birth, right? Isaiah 7:14. God also tells Isaiah that he has a plan to destroy, to bring to worthlessness the greatest intelligence of the wise men in this world. And we might add there, those wise in this world without God. Remember, there's a contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of this age. And so if you've ever felt foolish sharing the gospel with somebody, Paul is telling you why. God ordained it that way. And if you ever don't feel foolish, we need to be careful we are not compromising the purity, the integrity of what God has ordained to be the message of salvation. It is the message of the cross. If you remove the cross from the gospel, you don't have the gospel. You don't have the good news. Emboldened by God's declaration that he has just cited, Paul continues with a challenge. Verse 20, where is the wise man? Stand up. Where is the scribe? This would be the wisest among the Jews, those skilled in the law that should have recognized Messiah and his suffering. Where is the debater of this age? You who are so clever, you who are so witty, you have so much intelligence. God has a message. Listen, he who has ears to hear, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? In other words, hasn't God completely confounded that by giving us a message that is so simple, even a child can understand it, and most intellectuals will refuse to condescend to believe it. They cannot bring themselves to that sort of humility unless God works in them. And Paul continues, for since, verse 21, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. We can't get around preaching the gospel. Lifestyle is important. But don't think for once that your lifestyle can somehow replace or eclipse the sharing, the preaching of God's message. You must preach the gospel. You must witness to others. The message of the cross, that is what pleases God. Verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and the Greeks seek for wisdom. This is the example Paul gives us, and really there were two certain obstacles that he encountered many times in his ministry where people rejected the gospel. You have the Jews, give us a miracle. Show us something in our experience. We hear things like that, don't we? If God does this, if God changes my life, if God works a miracle for me, I will believe. That's not faith. That's not what God ordained. And then foolishness to the Greeks. These who were seeking wisdom. Give me a rational proof. Convince me. That was their attitude. But notice how Paul contradicts this. He says, but we preach Christ crucified. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified. This is what I've got for you. The message of a crucified Messiah. And if you know Jesus, you know how wonderful and incredible that message is. But if you don't, you may be thinking, that is so absurd. You see, that is the foolishness of God's message made manifest. You see, Paul says to those who are the called, those who God has been working in their life, both Jews and Greeks, irrespective of who you are or where you came from, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This might seem folly to the world, but it is so incredible that it is truly the wisdom of God. And Paul ironically calls it the foolishness of God. It's wiser than men. Now, picking up on this idea he's just alluded to in verse 24, the called, Paul brings us to a second incredible surprise. Something we could never have imagined. He says, verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, not many of these people were called. Paul is reminding them of God's unexpected choice. God's choice, you see, in these verses, concerns detestable things, lowly things, rejects, misfits. And ironically, let's just remember, he's talking to people that were boasting of who they were. It's like you get the idea that Corinthians had become Christians because they were somebodies. That's why God chose them. That's why they had seen the light. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. You've got it all wrong. Don't you see in God's plan, he chose the weak things. And you see how Paul describes those who have come to Christ, which would include most of his readers, by the way. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, the base things of the world, the despised things, God says, God has chosen, the things that are not. Five ways that you don't really want to be described by somebody, okay? I don't think anybody here wants to be described as foolish, weak, base. This idea of base is of ignoble birth, low birth, despised, things that are not. Basically, your life doesn't even matter. You're a nobody. You say, that sounds very insulting. Well, Paul's turning the tables here. He's making a point. He's saying, don't you realize these are the people God chose? This is who God chose. Why? Well, verse 28, he says, in the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not so that he may nullify the things that are. God wants to, again, turn the tables. He wants to break our faulty paradigm in this world. You know, I think about how when I was a kid, I used to love gathering together with friends and playing a pickup game of baseball. Maybe some of you were into those kind of pickup games. Kids would get off school and you'd gather together at a park. And basically you'd have two captains and you'd take turns choosing teams. And the idea was that you wanted to be chosen closer to first, one of the first draft picks rather than the last, because it kind of attached a little bit of a value to you. And pretty much after both captains had gone through and chosen their team, what would happen is you'd always have those few kids at the bottom of the barrel. The few ones that basically it didn't even matter where they went because they didn't really know how to play. You know what God is telling us through the message of Paul to the Corinthians? That if you're in Christ, God scraped the bottom of the barrel and took your life so that all the glory would go to him and not to you and I. Paul brings that out. He says, so that no man may boast before God. That's why God did this. That's why God's choosing weak, ignoble people. You know, Celsus in the ancient world had critiqued Christianity as being accepted by slaves. It's the slaves who want the gospel. So there's nothing really worth grabbing at that, in that message. And God's people turned that around and said, yeah, you're right. God works in people that are weak. God uses the poor. God uses the brokenhearted, the contrite spirit. God will not despise. Why? That's how God gets glory to himself. That's what Paul's saying here. Remember here, the calling, we don't have time to kind of elaborate too much on this, but the calling here is not just a calling in their witness to others. A calling of ministry, and it certainly includes that, but it includes their calling to salvation. That's really the idea. Like in verse 9, where Paul is thanking God that they were called into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the calling here. It's a calling to salvation. And on what basis were we called? He's telling them, it had nothing to do with your giftedness, with your talent, with what God saw in you as though you were just something so attractive, he were irresistible. And he was irresistibly drawn to you. No, my friend, you were irresistibly drawn to him because he looked and saw something that wasn't worth anything. And in spite of you, he loved you. He set his affection on you and chose you and said, I am going to show my glory through that person. That's the incredible choice of God. So we have this unfathomable wisdom or message. God's wisdom in this message, we can't understand. The world rejects it as foolish. And now we have this choice of God that the world looks at and mocks. Why would God choose those people? But it's God's wise plan to draw glory to himself. Notice he says, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. It's Christ that became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. What's that mean? Christ is everything. If you're in Jesus Christ and you're a believer, he's everything to you. Look, he's not something you do on Sunday morning. He's not something your parents pass down to you. Jesus Christ is where it's at. He's everything to you because he's all you've got. God has ordained it that way. Christ gets all the glory in your life. He makes all the difference if you truly know him. Why? So that, just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Kind of a paraphrase from Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 through 24. Let not the young man, the strong man, glory in his strength, or the wise man in his wisdom, or the rich man in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I'm the Lord. Then I exercise loving kindness and justice. You see, if you're going to glory and boast in anything, Paul's telling his readers, boast in this, that you have Christ, that he is your glory. It's not you. And it's not that you have him because of anything you do, but because of an incredible choice God made despite you. Wow. Talk about turning the tables. Talk about the world upside down. Jesus put it this way, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven on earth. And earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus, speaking of your salvation, my salvation, says, Father, thank you for saving them, that you can get glory through their life. He makes the difference. Notice, lastly, Paul says, and when I came to you, brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Paul's dealing with even the very method by which he presented the gospel now. And he's saying, I did not come to you guys like all those orators out there. Not as a professional speaker. I didn't come with a bag of tricks up my sleeve. I'm not peddling the gospel. In fact, many of the orators, they would require a payment. And Paul would later be accused of being a foolish teacher or maybe a sub-apostle. His teaching really wasn't worth hearing because he wasn't worth being paid for his ministry. And Paul says, no, that's my decision. You see, Paul is saying, I'm not coming to you boasting myself. I'm not asking for anything. I'm coming to you, how? Determining not to know anything. Verse 2. Among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul wasn't putting on an act. There was no gimmicks. He wasn't like many of these guys mixing the Greek mythology to be very impressive with what he was saying. Paul was giving them the message of the gospel. What was so foolish? Why, Paul? What are you doing? Verse 3, he continues. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." A direct contrast to the way that the heroes of this time were perceived. He was not self-confident. He wasn't promoting himself. Paul was trembling. He was weak. He was a dying man preaching to dying men. He was one beggar telling another where to find bread. That's all Paul was doing. Paul was a nobody preaching to nobodies. And he says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power." Some have tried to say that this is a proof text against, you know, using any sort of rational or logical reasoning in our gospel approach. No basis for apologetics, that's trusting the world. That's not what Paul is saying here, and I don't have time to defend all that. But basically, Paul is saying, that's not where my faith was. And I made it very clear by not coming to you the way these professional orators were. I wasn't coming to you as an orator. I was coming to you as a herald of my king. And a herald doesn't create his own message. A herald doesn't try to wax eloquent. What does a herald do? He relays what his king has said. He says, "Thus says my king. Thus says the Lord." And that approach Paul made was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Like he'll later say in chapter 4, the kingdom of God is not in word only, it's in power. There are many people out there preaching gospel. They've got a lot of words, no power. God help us. We need power. We need to see the Lord work in our witness. This isn't about checking off how many people we witness the gospel to and making ourselves feel good. Why are we sharing the gospel? So that Christ may be glorified and magnified, that the Lamb would receive the reward of his suffering by souls coming to the Savior. It's an effectual work. It's a work that makes a difference, a demonstration of Spirit and power in our gospel witness. That's what we need. In verse 5, Paul says, "This is why I was so careful to come the way I did to you, to tremble before you, to consider how weak I was before you, and to preach a gospel that was straight from the mouth of God," because he says, "so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Very impressive to these people was the rhetoric and the oratory of their time. We see that all over the ancient literature. But you know what Paul's saying? This is how God works. He uses nobodies. He uses simple things. Beloved, there's a powerful message here for us. This world will try to press you into its mold. The world wants you to conform, to sit down, shut up, and fit in. That is what the world wants. Play along. Go along with what we're saying, what God is saying. Is speak up. Don't distance yourself from the foolish message of the cross by which you are being saved. Don't boast yourself. Don't think anything of yourself forgetting the unconditional grace of God's calling. You didn't bring yourself into the salvation. You have nothing, or you have not received anything on account of who you are. It's all of who God is. Boy, when I truly understand that, how good God has been to me, how gracious. What can I do but share that message with others? And lastly, don't depend upon your own abilities and power, but trust the power of God's omnipotent Spirit. God is able. God's still able to save people. He's still in that business, and he's doing it all the time. We want to be a part of that, don't we? I want to be a part of that. Trust in the Lord. He's able to use anybody. I want to close with this. Beloved, God, when he walked this world, chose himself 12 men. They would be his students. And for 3.5 years, he would teach them. And he had many lessons for them. They were not trained in the rabbinical schools. They were not highly educated. They were not very gifted men. Most of them were not even of exceptional character. We learned that one, at the end of his training, really became a dropout and a traitor. And yes, all the other 11 failed. They failed the final exam when it mattered most. And fled. They left Christ. And yet this remarkable, incredible God, in His all-wise, infinite, unfathomable wisdom, took those 11 men and with them turned the entire world upside down. And you and I, if we believe in the gospel and we are saved, it is on account of what God did in those men centuries ago. Let God use you. Let God use the weak things in this world. Speak out for Christ. Be the herald of your King and see how God will use your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for what you did in Paul's life, for what you did in your apostles' life. I thank you for how you challenged the Corinthians, and I'm thankful for the work you did there centuries ago. But Lord, I thank you for what you've done here in our midst. The fact that we are gathered here today to worship you is evidence. You began a work in our life. That work began in this message of the cross. Lord, please don't stop with us. Continue your work. Use us. Involve us in your plan. Help us where we are weak, where we are afraid, where there is shame. Whatever would prevent us from faithfully declaring your message, the testimony of God that you have given to us. Oh, Father, humble us and enable us in this great work. Lord, may many souls come to know Christ through your witness in our mouths and our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.